Christian, greetings to each of you today again. Certainly a blessing to be here and to share together. I was tremendously blessed by the Sunday school lesson and the thoughts surrounding the establishing of the church at Antioch and how God built his church there. And how souls were accepted the gospel and they were brought into the kingdom. And you know, after they were brought in, after they were saved, Jerusalem said, we need to send someone up there to encourage them. And as saints today, born again believers, we continue to need strengthened in Christ, don't we? And to be encouraged and exhorted to grow more like him. And so it's in the name of the Lord Jesus, our Savior, that we can gather together. We're gathered together in his name. We've sung about him. We've talked about him. Talked about the seeds that were sown this past week. And there were seeds sown today, too, here in this service. And we look to God for the increase. We've come together to worship our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He is the one that has the words of eternal life. And a question that we should ask ourselves, a question that I should ask myself, is has he spoken to me today? Have I heard him speak to me in this service? He has the words of eternal life. There in John chapter 6, verse 63 says, it is the Spirit that quickeneth, or makes alive, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. That was Jesus talking. And they had their discussion. And Jesus asked them, you know, whom do they, or a number of his disciples had moved along, had left him because of his words being so hard to understand. And Jesus asked his disciples, he said, so are you going to leave me too? And then Peter made that declaration in verse 68. He answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. And I trust this morning that that's our testimony. That there is no one else that we could turn to in life than our Lord Jesus Christ. He has the words of eternal life, and we know that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. The living God. It's the Spirit that quickeneth. Jesus said, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. And so Jesus' words today are understood through the Spirit, through the work of the Spirit, the connection that we have personally from heart to heart. The gospel today is for every age, and the glorious gospel of light, the glorious gospel of truth, is a tremendous light, and it's able to penetrate the darkness of sin and rebellion against God that's around us today. And so we're part of this kingdom of light, and it's the glorious gospel, the glorious gospel. You know, the power of the blood is still able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. It's the glorious gospel of light. Jesus said referred to this numerous times in John chapter 8, he said, I am the light of the world. I am the light of the world. And in Matthew 5, he said that ye are the light of the world. And so we can only shine as lights as we are connected to the true light, the Lord Jesus, who is the light of the world. And so the gospel light continues to shine in and through faithful saints. I thought about the song, Church of God, Awake, Arise. Church of God, whose conquering banners float along the glorious years, gathering harvests rich and golden, sowed in poverty and tears. Onward press, the cross is bending far toward the morning skies. Speedy dawn of light portending, Church of God, awake, arise. In your costly temples praying, let thy kingdom come, we pray, are but words of idle meaning if with these we turn away. Boundless wealth to you is given from his hand who owns it all, and his eyes behold in heaven what ye render back for all. That's a sobering challenge and truth. Verse 3 in the copy that I have, I don't know that this is in our books. Grace and glory he hath sent you, cast your line in places fair. Scatter blessings now he bids you o'er his green earth everywhere. Till the millions in the twilight of the far-off Orient land, in the gracious morning splendor of the gospel light shall stand. Shake the earth and rend the heaven, wake thy sleeping children, Lord, till thy measure full and even has been rendered at thy word. Then from out her chrism of sorrow shall the earth redeemed arise, and the fair millennial morrow dawn with opal-tinted skies. Church of God, awake, arise, Christ your head and master cries, send the gospel's joyful sound unto earth's remotest bound. This song was written by a woman named Emily Bugby in 1874. I wasn't able to find much of her life story. I read another song or two that she had written. And it seems like this woman, in the songs that she wrote, the few songs that she wrote, had a burden that the church would arise to the challenge of being the light and shining forth the truth, spreading forth the truth in the world in which we live. I thought maybe we could just sing the first verse of Church of God, Awake. Let's sing the first verse and the chorus. Church of God, whose conquering banners float along the glorious years, gathering harvests rich and golden, sowed in poverty and tears. Onward, press the cross is bending, for to skies, speed on of light portending. Church of God, awake, arise.
Church of God, awake, awake, arise. Christ, your head, as the master of Christ, as the soul's joyful sound.
Apparently not as familiar as I thought. And let's keep living that and remember that the Church of God continues to march forth in time, and one of these days Christ will come back again. The church is the called out ones. I was thinking about the called out ones and the doctrines of the Bible, a few thoughts there. The writer says that the doctrine of the church, like all other great doctrines of the Bible, is set forth in Scripture with a clearness and a fullness befitting its importance. And so he says that the Scriptures portray a clear vision of the church because Christ is the head of the church and the church is the bride of Christ. And so because of its extreme importance, the Scriptures are clear. The church has been declared to be both an organism and an organization. As an organism, it consists of one body of believers with Jesus Christ as the head and the members of the body functioning as the head may direct. We have only to think of the relationship of the mind to the rest of the body, and we have a clear concept of the relationship between Christ and the members of his body, the church. As an organization, the church is a body of people organized for effectual service and the common welfare. Through divine directions, it has its officials and rules of order, that members may be of mutual service to one another, may be fortified against the evils of this world, and may unite their powers in the work of winning the lost. The ordinances serve as a help in keeping the church in proper working condition, both as individuals and as a collective body. In our Garden City Confession of Faith that we have in our decrees, Article number 9 says this of the church: we believe that the church is the body of Christ, composed of all those who through repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ have been born again and were baptized by one Spirit into one body, and that it is her divinely appointed mission to preach the gospel to every creature, teaching obedience to all his commandments. And so that's what we say we believe about the church. I'd like to think this morning of some thoughts in relation to the Church of Christ. This message is not a qualification message as such, but I like to suggest that it's the purpose of the message is to be an introduction to the thoughts of surrounding ordination and the plans that we have, Lord willing, of an ordination here for minister in, I believe today is exactly 2 months, August the 22nd. We're planning, Lord willing, for an ordination here. And I'd like us to think about the work of the church. The title of the message is The Church of Christ and His Call for Leaders. And we're just going to touch briefly on some of these thoughts. I also, in your mailboxes, place the pamphlet that we have. Well, it's just a single sheet, but it's printed and laid out to be a trifold. But it's Our Congregation Prepares for an Ordination, and we'll look at that just a little bit later on. The church. I like to think about the thoughts this morning in four different areas. Number one is the church foretold. I'd like to just think briefly about the Old Testament and some of the thoughts in relation to the church. And then secondly, the church founded. Thirdly, the church fruitful. And last of all, the church forever. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on these points, but I'd like you to just think about that the church was not an afterthought on God's part, but God had planned the events of life, the events of the world. He knew the choices that his people would make. And we know that in the Old Testament, from the beginning to the end of the Old Testament, Jesus is portrayed in types and shadows, and he's there. And we could look at a number of references in relation to that. But the church foretold, number one, in the Old Testament, God gave an invitation for all men to follow him. He was inviting all men to seek him and to follow him. He represented himself to the world through his people, through the nation Israel, for most of the years. Prior to that, he was represented through the patriarchs. But we have the Old Testament invitation to follow God. When God came to the garden and talked with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day, what did Adam see? What did God look like? What did Adam see? What did God see when he looked at Adam? He had made the animals, but we know that God wasn't looking to have fellowship with animals. And he made man in his own image and in his own likeness. And God, well, there's so much about the image of God and what Adam actually saw as he looked at God as he came and walked in the cool of the day, that we know very little, really. But we do know that God made man in his own image, and we know what men look like. And God created man in his own image because he wanted to fellowship with him, with man. He wanted to have a relationship. He came and talked with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day, in the pleasant time of the day. He desired that fellowship as creator. He desired that man would follow him and would serve him and would love him and would surrender to his authority. He longed for man whom he had made in his own image to find rest in his kingdom. And today God is seeking that that rest to be found in his kingdom today. Sometimes in church life, well, sometimes there's difficulty, sometimes there's problems, sometimes maybe we focus on the negative. And people talk about churches. Some time ago, I was visiting with someone a couple years ago, and they were talking about this church over here, well, there's stress over there, they hear. And then they were talking about another church, another congregation, and I hear that they have stress there too. And after a while, I asked myself, so what is that? I mean, all of us face some stress, don't we, in church life? There's a little bit of it. It takes work and effort for good congregational life. But God desires that we would find rest in his kingdom. And so in church life today, God is looking for the same thing. He's seeking that and desiring that we would find rest. Well, that's getting ahead of the Old Testament and the church foretold. But God was looking for those that were willing to surrender to his lordship and to his authority. He gave a call for fellowship, a call for worship, and a call to surrender. Secondly, God provided for his people as a collective group. He desired that his name would be manifested to the nations around about. And he was represented through a collective group. It was accomplished through his people. When they escaped from Egypt and eventually came into Canaan, the nations heard of the great things that happened and the great things that God had done through his people. And there was a fear that fell upon them because of what God had done through his people as a nation. There's a number of references in the Old Testament that may refer to Christ and his coming again. And it's easy to take for us maybe today to take some of those verses out of context or to read more there than what was intended. But in Psalm 53 and verse 6, oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. When God bringeth back the captivity of his people, Jacob shall rejoice and Israel shall be glad. And there's numerous times when the psalmist gives that expression, that desire for the salvation of Israel and references to Zion. In Isaiah chapter 2, I'd like to read a couple verses there. Isaiah chapter 2. In verses 2 and 3. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. And many shall go and say, come ye and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and he will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And in verse 5, O house of Jacob, come ye and let us walk in the light of the Lord. And so there's no doubt some prophetic implications in these verses as well, even prophetic as of today. But it's an Old Testament passage that speaks of a future time when God would relate in a different way. He will teach us his ways and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And it's written in future terminology. O house of Jacob, come ye and let us walk in the light of the Lord. John the Baptist's work is recorded in the New Testament, but John the Baptist came and introduced the work of Christ. He introduced Jesus. He called his people to recognize their heart's need and repent. And he was preparing people for Christ to come. And when Christ came and his work was finished here on earth, he instructed his disciples to prepare for the coming of the Holy Ghost, and the church was built. And that brings us to the second part of the message, the church founded. Number one, the church was founded by Jesus Christ. Turning to Matthew chapter 16, and this is a familiar passage, but it's an important passage as we think about the establishing of the church and Christ being the head of the church and Lord of the church. Matthew 16 and verses 15 through 19, and he saith unto them, But whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. You see, it comes back to this thought that truth is revealed through the Spirit. It's not through flesh and blood, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now there's a lot about these verses that I would confess that I don't understand probably and see clearly. And these are verses that have been misinterpreted over the years, I believe. But there are a couple of things that we do know from these verses. And one is that Jesus said that I will build my church. Jesus is building and the church is his. It's my church. It's his kingdom. And Jesus also said to Peter, he said, I'm upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Upon this rock, I believe that Simon Peter's name meant the rock. And some people believe that and teach that Jesus is saying that I'm going to build my church on you, Peter. You are the foundation of the church. And there are those even today yet who believe that somehow they need to trace their church lineage, as it were, back to Peter. Peter had made a tremendous declaration. Remember that Jesus said, I will build my church. And so that's the context in which Jesus is speaking here. And Peter's testimony, his acknowledgement, was that thou art the Christ. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so he was giving recognition to Christ being the head, Christ being the cornerstone of our faith. We say, we teach that Christ is the cornerstone of the church. I'll look at that in just a little bit. But Christ is the cornerstone of our faith. And he is the cornerstone, he is the pinnacle of all that we teach. And any good that we can do for the kingdom of God, the seeds that were planted, Brother Brendel did not say specifically what kind of seeds were sown this past week, but we know what he meant. It was seeds of the kingdom, seeds that would help even young souls to point their life toward the Lord Jesus. Not necessarily the Elm Street Church. If God brings them back here someday and leads them here, praise the Lord. But we point them to Christ. He is the pillar and ground of the truth. And then in verse 19, he says that I'm going to give you the keys of the kingdom. Keys speak of two things. They speak of responsibility, and they speak of authority. And Christ was saying that the church will be vested with authority and with responsibility as to how those keys are used and how that authority is used. In fact, I believe that we can rightfully paraphrase these verses and say that whatsoever thou mayest bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou mayest loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And so I believe that these verses teach that as leaders, as church leaders, as bishops, those that are guiding and directing in the church, we come under the authority, of course, of Christ, and there are parameters to our authority. There are things that we can't decide. There are things that God has already decided, that his word is clear on, that we have no authority to change. And so we can only heaven will only recognize authority within the parameters of what God has vested the church with. But I believe that also as churches gather together, as ministry gather together and make decisions and give guidelines and direction and ask people to not do things or ask people to do things, that which is within the scope of Scripture, heaven recognizes. And that's why whether you're a part of this church or you're a part of another church, you're accountable to come under that direction and that leadership. And you're responsible to obey that leadership. It's because heaven recognizes God-ordained authority and recognizes the binding that they do. Another point that I'd like to notice as we think about in Acts chapter 1, we think about it's the church being founded by the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice in Acts 1, Jesus was talking with his disciples. His life was very soon, his earthly ministry was almost closing. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 1, the former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. And I'd just like to stop there and point out that this is part of the mandate that we have as the church today. He's writing of the things that Jesus began both to do and teach, and he began it, and we are called to continue that work. Until the day in which he was taken up, after that, he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being, and that simply is saying that they were infallible proofs of his deity and of the fact that he was supernatural, and he was the Christ, he was the Jesus that was with them, and he was risen again, and he showed himself by many infallible proofs that they couldn't argue with, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me, for John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. And verse 8, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And so Christ founded the church. He gave direction to his disciples, and as they waited there on the day of Pentecost, they were filled with power from on high, and the church was born. We've been looking at some of that in our Sunday school classes. Secondly, thinking of the church founded is that Christ is the head of the church, and I referred to that already. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18, and he is the head. Jesus Christ is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. And so Christ is Lord of our life, and he's Lord of our churches, and he's Lord of our plans and of our aspirations and of our visions and of our goals. He is the one who needs to have preeminence in our lives and in our churches. He is the head of the church. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 18 through 22, for through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. And so the terminology that we have in these verses is that of this building. And Christ being the chief cornerstone, I will build my church. He says that we're no longer strangers and foreigners, but we're fellow citizens. We're part of the commonwealth. We're part of this household of faith. And it's a brotherhood. It's an organization, if you will. The church founded. And thirdly, the church is the bride of Christ. There's a lot of you here that are married. There may be a few that are aspiring. You know, sometimes in the world, we hear stories, some bizarre stories of bizarre things that happen on wedding days, and how that a bride betrays her bridegroom. But that should never happen among the saints. When a couple comes to their wedding day, a bride adores her bridegroom, and she loves him, and she adores him, and she wants to respect him, and she wants to honor him. And there's care for each other. And the church is the bride of Christ. The church is made up of those that love him, those that adore him, those that respect and honor him in daily life, those that seek to emulate his ways and walk in his footsteps. May God help us today to follow our bridegroom and to be faithful to him each day. Thirdly, I like to think about the church fruitful. Now, I noticed, and I hadn't looked in my Sunday school lesson until I guess I was sitting in church here this morning, and I saw that the three divisions in our Sunday school lesson, the first one was something about founded, and the last was fruitful, and I forget what the second one was. But the church fruitful, and we could spend a sermon in itself on this topic for sure. But what is the purpose of the church? What is our mission as believers, as church members? What is God calling us to? What does Christ want from us? Number one is that we need to be connected to Christ. And I've referred to this already, but the church is more than simply an organization or institution. It's more than that. It's more than simply a place where we gather together. In fact, the church isn't even this building. When I was growing up, our congregation there in Denver, in the outside, I believe it was in the triangle of the roof line above the old entrance doors, which faced the street, it said Denver Mennonite Meeting House, if I remember right. And as a boy, I often wondered about that. We never called them meeting houses. We called them churches. We went to church. That's how I knew it. We went to church. And I remember maybe even asking my parents once, so what's the deal with meeting house? And they said, well, years ago, that's what meeting places were referred to. They were referred to as meeting houses. Probably was a carryover, possibly, of when churches when congregations met in homes. Old order people still today meet at various properties and people's homes and people's houses. And when churches began to build church houses, they called them meeting houses. That was simply the place where they gathered together and met. In the years since, we have sort of gotten away from that, and we just talk about going to church. And somehow after a while, we kind of tend to think the church is here. This is church. But you are the church. You are the church. It's not the others. It's not the other members at Elm Street. You are the church. Each one of you personally. And And so the church is not just an organization or institution. I had read that the church is an organism. It's living. It's connected. And so we are connected to Christ. Jesus said in John 15 that I am the vine and ye are the branches. And that was the picture that Jesus wanted his followers, he wants us today to have that picture that we are connected to him as the vine and that our lives bring forth fruit that represents him. The fruit of the vine represents the vine. And we are to bring fruit that honors him. The church fruitful. Secondly, we need to follow his mandates. And I'd like to just look at a few thoughts. In Matthew chapter 28, Jesus gave the mandate to his disciples that they were to go and spread the gospel. Matthew 28 and verse, let's start reading at verse 18. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Let's think about that. All power is given unto me in heaven and earth. We're to honor Christ. We are to give him preeminence. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. And Jesus said, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Death had been conquered. He rose again. Salvation was provided. We could now be saved to the uttermost. And I like to think about that, that Jesus' blood is able to save us from the uttermost, and it's able to take us to heights above that which we could even imagine in his kingdom. And so Jesus said, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore, because ye are following me, because I have power, because my name is to be spread abroad throughout all the earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. And so that includes us, doesn't it? Even unto the end of the world. And so in our work, in the children's ministry, in passing out the living waters or way of truth, or what, I'm not forgetting exactly what you hand out. Whenever I was involved in handing out literature, I often just sort of did it out of a sense of duty. But you know, as we hand out literature, as we speak to someone during the week in our work, we are endeavoring to let Christ shine, and we want others to find him and to know him. And so as you take that pamphlet and you hand it to someone or to put it in their door, remember, it's the words of eternal life. It's the words of eternal life. And Jesus said, I'm going to be with you all the way to the end of the world. And he's going to be with us, but he's also with his word as it goes forth. And it will not return unto him void. The church was established by the apostles. And there was an organization that happened. There was structure. There were leaders. Judas, by transgression, fell, and Acts 1 goes on to tell us that he was replaced. And he was numbered with the apostles. He was numbered with the 11. He was added to their number. They now had 12 apostles again. They had structure. There was work to do. There were deacons that were called to carry out the work of the kingdom. This word observe here, teaching them to observe all things. And we often emphasize the all things. Strong says that this word observe means to guard and to keep an eye on it. He's saying here that as we go and teach the truth, there's a doctrine, there's doctrinal correctness, there is practice that results from the teachings of the scripture. And as we go forth and teach, there's a carefulness that we need to be aware of in how people understand the truth that we're endeavoring to teach. There's a carefulness. We want to guard the truth, and we want to keep our eye on it and teach the all things of Scripture and teach what Christ actually was commanding. In John chapter 17, I should just read a few verses here. John chapter 17 and what we know of as the high priestly prayer. There's just, as we think about following Christ's mandate, the other mandate that he gives to the church, among others, is this mandate of oneness and love for each other. And he says in chapter 17, let's read verses 19 through 21. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. Jesus is saying here that there are going to be those that come to know the truth, come to know him through the word of his followers, through their teaching. That they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee. And notice this, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And then verse 23, and I in them, and thou in me, that they may be perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them, and thou hast loved me. And so he mentions twice that unity in the brotherhood and love for each other is imperative, is necessary, is needful for others to be able to see him and to learn to know him and to accept the gospel, that they may be made perfect in one. And this thought of being made perfect caught my attention. What is that? We are made perfect in one. Now, we talked this morning in the Sunday school class, someone mentioned in relation to Paul and Barnabas and how different they were. Do you think that Paul and Barnabas looked at each other and said, wow, we're quite different, and God's just going to need to put up with us and make something out of it? Do you think Paul and Barnabas had a desire to be one in their work? And I think that what Christ is saying here is that being made perfect in one is a work in progress. We have to work at it. And I know we do work at it. And we desire oneness. We desire love for each other. We desire unity in church life and congregational life. But it's the only way that the gospel message can be spread clearly. And may that be a challenge to us. Love is reciprocal. It's two-way. It's not just how others treat me so that I can be comfortable in my own interests, but love is that which draws us together. Love is that which enables me to blend with you and enables me to have that desire to be at one, and that we can work together. Being made perfect in one is a process of God working in our hearts to mold and shape us after his own will. You see, you know how it is with, as humans, as men, we like to emphasize love, because especially when I think you should change and accept my idea. But love is that which is blends together and works together. And so for a fruitful church, we need to follow his mandates. This morning in our Sunday school class, the question was raised about congregational church life and an organized structure in conference or in brotherhood fellowships among churches that are joined together organizationally. And how does God look at that versus house churches? And that's a pretty pointed question. And I think that we do well to be careful in how we answer that and how we look at it. I would say this, that the individual church approach, the story hasn't been told yet. And even though it may look attractive at times, it hasn't been told. But one of the things that, as we think about church life, we need to remember that New Testament church life is depicted in a, maybe not an organizational structure as we know it necessarily. At least the scriptures don't tell us what conference Paul was a part of. It doesn't tell us what conference Barnabas was a part of. There was many were added to the church. It was growing by leaps and bounds. It seems like the church functioned under one organizational structure, under the work at Jerusalem and so on, and as they spread forth. But one of the things that's necessary for church life, I believe, is that there's accountability with each other. And in individual church congregations or house churches, sometimes that's lacking. Sometimes that's lacking, or seems to be lacking. Leaders are called and ordained through the work of the church and the voice of the church. And there's accountability. There's a working together. And there's a blending together. And brothers and sisters, that blending together is something we all need. I need it. And you need it. And it's the way God intended church life to function. And thirdly, thinking of the church being fruitful, the church is organized and structured to serve each other and to serve its members. And thinking about the need for leaders. Leaders are called to serve under the direction and the lordship of Christ, serving His church, His people. Our congregations, you know, finally, it's how we look at our work. And I believe that the church leaders in the past years looked at the church as being God's church. But one of the things that is different today in our churches is, compared to a number of years ago, there were churches that were named after leaders. And so in this area, we had Gingrichs. And I don't know the history of all that. In fact, the Donors congregation, Donors is a last name, and it was named after, probably after a church leader. Sometime recently, I was reading some church history where a congregation changed their name. A leader had moved in, he was leading them for a number of years, and they changed the name of the church, the meeting house, to his last name. And we have chosen to not do that. We're not worshiping at Martin's or Horse this morning. We're worshiping here at Elm Street. We tend to name our churches, identify them geographically, or something, a name that represents our beliefs, rather than after a certain individual. And we have reasons for that. It's the Lord's church. It's not our church. I'd like to just read a few verses, I think, in relation to qualifications for leaders. And I just want to emphasize the fact that leaders are called to serve and are called to not lift up themselves, but lift up the work of the Lord. Let's look at 2 Timothy chapter 2. I was going to look at Titus 1 as well, but I think we'll just leave that, and these verses will come up. These passages will be taught, I believe, in qualification messages. But here in Titus chapter 2, in verse 24, he says, "And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth." The servant of the Lord must not strive. There's just so much that is said in these verses. For a leader to not allow the work, not allow a person that he's working with that is challenging him and endeavoring to prove himself right in a conflict. It takes a lot to not strive, to be gentle unto all men. He needs to be a man that's apt to teach. And that simply means that he's willing to teach and he's willing to learn. You know, God has called men to the work of leadership, the work of ministry, that didn't see themselves as being speakers. And God enabled them and he helped them. And there was a strength, there was a grace that was administered through the laying on of the hands that, coupled together with his willingness and his love for the Lord and his word, he was able to learn to teach, to be apt to teach. Needs to be a man who enjoys the word of God. In other words, you can't teach something that you don't find dear to your heart. A number of years ago, and this didn't happen in our church setting, but a number of years ago I heard of a place where there was an ordination and a man was in the lot. And he told the bishop, said, "I don't even like to study my Sunday school lesson." And I don't remember if that man went along with the class or not. But, you know, a man of God that's going to teach the word needs to love the word. And he needs to have an interest in it and enjoy the word. And he needs to be patient toward all men. And so the goal and the purpose of leaders is so that the church can grow in fruitfulness and can grow in strength. Last of all, thinking about the church forever, and that sounds a little bit out of place, but I was looking with using words that started with the letter F. And so we have the church foretold, the church founded, the church fruitful, and the church forever. Jesus is coming for the church, his bride. And Christ will reign victorious. And he will reign throughout eternity, and we will reign with him. And the church is forever, but there's a side of it that the church as we know it is for time, isn't it? The church as an organization is for time, to serve men here in time, to help us to make it to glory. And even though the church will continue on as such, we will live with Jesus, we will serve him throughout the ceaseless ages of eternity. The church as an organization is for time. But as we think of the church as an organism connected to the Lord Jesus Christ, the church will live on forever. May God help us to be faithful to him so that we can be a part of the church that lasts forever, that we can serve Christ forever, we can worship together with him through the ages of eternity. We don't know how soon Christ will come again. Maybe our plans for an ordination won't be needed. Christ will be our leader. Christ will be the one that we serve and we worship. And so the purpose of the church, the need of the church, is mostly for time, in helping us to make it to glory. And as leaders this morning, we need to be gripped with that sense of responsibility. That our work in the church, our leading, is to help all of us to make it there, to find our way there. And you as a congregation need to understand and be okay with the idea, the fact that you need the church. And you need the influence of brothers and sisters, and you need their encouragement and their direction. And as we serve the Lord together in our congregations, I thought of it this morning as the children were passing down to their classes, and as the word was taught, some of you were teachers and planted those seeds and taught those truths. How different our lives would be. Would we know the Lord today if it wasn't for the blessing of the church? Well, God is able to lead us individually through the work of his Spirit, but he's designed that we need the church, and he generally leads even individual seekers who don't have a faithful church, he leads them to a congregation where they can be blessed and where they can serve, where they can share in the ordinances. May God help us to love the church, to appreciate it, and love the Lord Jesus with all our heart and give him the preeminence in our lives and in our churches. Let's kneel for prayer.